Picture yourself in a prison cell, a primitive one, with very little natural light, and certainly no artificial light. And now consider your thoughts as you sit there. From time to time, you're enveloped by bitterness because of the unjustness of your situation and its awfulness. You feel helpless because you are walled in. You feel frustrated and perhaps angry because you're chained to the wall and can move about very little and are in discomfort when you do. You have a fear of meeting people when you go out of that prison, a fear of their unspoken thoughts. You even have a depressing sense of bodily deterioration. You get no exercise and no attention to those minor ailments. You pray for help, but you have no sense of having got through to God. Your whole being is bowed down by bitterness, frustration, fear, and helplessness. Now, transpose those feelings out of the prison cell into the more normal context of our lives. And we find that, to some extent, those same feelings are still there. Not so starkly, not perhaps with the same intensity, but they're there. We catch ourselves, don't we, comparing our circumstances with the circumstances of others, and we resent that, or we have a slight sense of hardship or injustice. We feel we can't escape the economic necessities of working in a job we'd rather not do. Perhaps that's true for some of us. There may be a certain frustration at being chained to family commitments of some sort or another. There may be a fear of what people think of us. We're very quick, aren't we, to justify ourselves when we think people have seen us in the wrong light, and how clumsily we often try to do so. We may even have that sense of bodily deterioration. It may be some illness we have. It may just be the relentless but almost imperceptible approach of middle age. We have less energy. We get more nettled. We are more cynical. Physical tasks are more of a problem. And we may have that experience of prayer being unanswered and there being no evidence of being heard, no peace, no sense of being in his hands. And we're generally bowed in spirit. Little resentments, little frustrations, fears, nibbling away at our equilibrium. The expectation we had once is turned to resignation, and the enthusiasm we had once is turned to dutifulness. Well, maybe you don't sometimes have those feelings. And if you don't, then I apologize. But then you and I are very different people, if that's the case. But if you do have them, take heart. The person that we pictured at the beginning was Jeremiah. Except that his prison cell was in fact a dank and malodorous palace cesspit. Just look at that passage that we had read to us, or rather the passage immediately before it in Lamentations. It's page 726. It is in my Bible. I think it is in yours. Yes. Lamentations 3 on page 726 in the first column. Verse 4 talks of bodily deterioration. He's made my flesh and my skin waste away and broken my bones. Verse 5 of bitterness. Enveloped me with bitterness and tribulation. First part of 7 a sense of being trapped. He has walled me about so that I cannot escape. And then that sense of being held back in the second part. He has put heavy chains upon me. 8. Prayer and finding no peace. Though I call and cry for help, he shuts out my prayer. Or verse 14, this fear of other people's thoughts. I've become the laughingstock of all people, the burden of their songs all day long. Or the sense of being bowed down in verse 17 and verse 20. My soul is bereft of peace. I've forgotten what happiness is. My soul continually thinks of it and is bowed down within me. Jeremiah felt intensely what we also sometimes feel, perhaps not so intensely, perhaps sometimes only as a vague sense of unease, but it's there. Our inner life is spoilt by these feelings. There's a touch of disillusionment about the future, and there's a feeling that life is a little stale. Perhaps you've just come back from holiday, as we have, and you expect to come back full of health and energy. You get back to the litter of London and an immense work pile and a whole lot of jobs which you'd either hoped to do before you went on holiday or perhaps took with you on holiday to do, and they've all come back undone. Now, let me lead you out of that dank and malodorous dungeon at night onto the palace wall where Jeremiah was, under a clear, starry Middle Eastern sky. Now, the sky is not punctuated by trees or tall buildings. It's vast. It's a vast open bowl stretching from one horizon right across to the other. Nothing to break it up. And you feel very small beneath it. The scale of creation and of the mind who designed it are awesome. And the wonder is touched with fear and a feeling of exposure. Now just turn over to the end of the Bible, Revelation 21, which you also had read to us. Page 241 in the New Testament section. Revelation 21 and verse 5. That God who made that great night sky, he who sat upon the throne said, "Behold, I make all things new." What does he mean by that? Well, let's go back two or three verses to verse 3. In the middle of verse 3, "Behold, the dwelling of God is with men. He will dwell with them, and they shall be his people, and God will be with them. And he will wipe away every tear from their eyes, and death shall be no more. Neither shall there be mourning, nor crying, nor pain any more, for the former things have passed away." They're encouraging words. Are they true? The God before whom we stand humbled, will he make all these things new? Is life's staleness and frustration and bitterness and disappointment, is that all to pass away? And if so, when? Well, this passage is undoubtedly in the context of judgment. If you look at the last paragraph of the previous chapter, verse 11, we read about the great white throne and him who sat upon it. And then in verse 12, we see the dead, great and small, standing before the throne and the books being opened. This is the picture of judgment. But the language of those early verses of chapter 21 go right back to the Old Testament, don't they? In verse 3, they shall be his people and God himself will be with them. Those are phrases from the Old Testament of the First Covenant. Could it be that this great future day, this time when God causes all the former things to pass away, is really the culmination of all that Jehovah has been doing down the ages? part of his creative character in all he does with his people. Well, let's see, what has Jehovah done down the centuries? Has he been active in the business of making things new? Or is this just going to be a once-for-all event in the future? Well, you can do as I did this week and look up the word new in a concordance and follow through all the references. And it makes a very interesting study. But two of the great themes that come out from that sort of study are firstly the new covenant and secondly the new creature. The old covenant had failed, and in order for the old covenant to work, it would have been necessary either for God's people to obey or for the covenant itself to put power into God's people in order to obey. And so we read in Hebrews, I'd like to turn over to Hebrews chapter 8. This is on page 207. We read these words about the new covenant, the old covenant having failed. And these words actually come from Jeremiah 31. The days will come, says the Lord, when I will establish a new covenant with the house of Israel and with the house of Judah, not like the covenant which I made with their fathers on the day when I took them by the hand to lead them out of the land of Egypt. For they did not continue in my covenant, and actually Jeremiah says they did not obey my covenant. And so I paid no heed to them, says the Lord. This is the covenant I will make with the house of Israel after those days, said the Lord. I'll put my laws in their minds and write them on their hearts, and I will be their God, and they shall be my people. Well, how is that to be? Just turn over a page to Hebrews 10 and verses 12 and 14. When Christ had offered for all time a single sacrifice for sins, he sat down at the right hand of God. And verse 14, for by a single offering he has perfected for all time those who are sanctified. For all time, the new covenant established once for all. And then another great theme that comes out from the concordance under the word new is new creature. The new covenant brought into being the new creature, the new creation. The old covenant had failed because God's people didn't keep it. But listen now to another Old Testament passage, Ezekiel 36, a familiar one, I'm sure. If you want to turn it up, it's on page 764, actually, our reference. Ezekiel 36, 26 and 27. The old covenant failed because God's people didn't keep it. And here we read, a new heart I will give you, and a new spirit I will put within you. I will take out of your flesh the heart of stone and give you a heart of flesh. I will put my spirit within you and cause you to walk in my statutes and be careful to observe my ordinances. Well, I can personally testify to the truth of verse 27 there. I was perhaps had been a Christian for 3.5 years and then went right away from things into the wilderness for 4 years. And yet in that time away, I knew what it was right to do. I wanted to recover that peace with God, and I sometimes felt the compulsion to return, until one day, in fact, Easter 1970, I did just that. And in fact, I wrote to a great friend of mine at Oxford, who many of you all know because he was here on the staff at one time, Jonathan Fletcher. I had a reply by return from him saying, I read your letter, and if you had been with me at the time, you'd have seen me dancing round my bedroom in my pajamas. And a day or two later, I had a little parcel through the post from him with a new Bible, and in front of the Bible was written those words we read at the beginning: "Behold, I make all things new." I did, incidentally, from another source, later discover that in all that 4 years of my time in the wilderness, Jonathan had been praying for me daily. Now, through that time in the wilderness, that was after God had put his spirit within me, and he didn't let me go. His spirit had already begun to cause me to walk in his statutes, and he wasn't going to let me go. That is the experience of the new creature under the new covenant. Let's just stop for a moment there and see what we've established so far. First, we've established there will be a day when God will make all things new. Second, that there was a day when the new covenant was established once for all. And thirdly, that if we trust Christ, God has made us a new creation. But still, even though we were his new creation, what about now, when life is perhaps a little stale, spoilt by feelings that ought not to be there inside us? What will he do now? It's interesting to see what the psalmist's experience is. His experience was that Jehovah does do it now. Another interesting study is to follow through the little phrase, new song, through the Psalms. It comes up quite a lot. It comes, for instance, in Psalms 33, 40, 96, 98, 144, 149. It's quite a theme in the Psalms. Just turn up one of those references. Look at Psalm 40. Psalm 40, verse 3, on page 495. This is the psalmist's experience of God after a time when obviously he had been suffering and waiting, as the psalm starts. "He put a new song in my mouth, a song of praise to our God. Many will see and fear and put their trust in the Lord." Kidner, in his commentary on Psalms, says that the force of this word "new" is freshness rather than novelty. Fresh praise to match God's mercy freshly received. But why should God make this further provision? He's already made us his new creation. He has given us his Spirit, who will not let us go. We're to be kept safe. How can we expect any more? Well, let's go back to that same verse. What is the result of God putting in the mouth of the psalmist a new song? Second half of the verse, "Many will see and fear and put their trust in the Lord." And that purpose for why God renews us, why he puts a new song in our mouth, comes as a theme, again, through the Bible. You can look it up, for instance, in Isaiah 43, which is full of the new things that God is going to do. Let's just look at Isaiah 43. Isaiah 43 in verse 19. This is on page 638. "Behold, I am doing a new thing." And then on to verse 20, second half. "For I give water in the wilderness, rivers in the desert, to give drink to my chosen people, the people whom I form for myself." Why? "That they might declare my praise." And isn't that exactly what Peter says in his epistle? A verse that many of you will know by heart. 1 Peter 2:9. Second half, "You are a chosen race, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, God's own people, that you may declare the wonderful deeds of him who called you out of darkness into his marvelous light. That is the purpose. Well, now, what are these new things? What is the content of this new song that is spoken of? Isaiah 48 talks about new things that will be heard. Let's just quickly look back at Isaiah 48. Isaiah 48, verse 6, page 643. You have heard. Now see all this, and you will, and will you not declare it? From this time forth, I make you hear new things, hidden things which you have not known. I wonder what that reminds you of. It reminds me very much of what Jesus was doing, as described by Luke at the end of his gospel, after his resurrection. First of all, to those two disciples walking to Emmaus, you remember that he opened up scriptures to them, showed those two what the scriptures said about himself, so that afterwards the two together said, "Did not our heart burn within us as he opened to us the scriptures?" And then Jesus does exactly the same with the other disciples in the next paragraph, when he teaches them how the scriptures show that Christ should suffer, and so on. Those are the new things. That's the content of the new song. Now let's go back to where we began with Jeremiah, and just remember him. He's bitter, he's trapped, he feels held back from what he should be doing, his prayers bring no peace, he fears other people's silent thoughts, and he's generally bowed down. What does he do? Let's go back to our passage in Lamentations, which was read for us. Lamentations 3, page 726. And verse 21. But this I call to mind, and therefore I have hope. Now Jeremiah calls to mind thoughts which perhaps are more appropriate to that great Middle Eastern sky than to the dungeon in which he is. One is reminded of that proverb in Proverbs 25, like cold water to a thirsty soul, so is good news from a far country. That's really what Jeremiah was doing. He was calling these thoughts from a far country, very different situation from where he was. It reminded me of that young man on the news earlier this week who had just heard that his wife was still alive. I can't remember whether it was in Kuwait or in Baghdad. Absolutely overjoyed. He couldn't contain himself. Like cold water to a thirsty soul, so is good news from a far country. And Jeremiah calls to mind the good news from a far country. Now, in passing, before we just look at what Jeremiah called to mind, let's just note two things in his mental attitude. The first is that he spends time acknowledging his feelings and his inner state. There's no attempt to ignore them, to sweep them under the carpet and to battle on. If you look at the first 20 verses of Lamentations 3, it is full of how he's feeling. He's very open and explicit about it. And he brings these things into the open because he knows that God can deal with them. There is no merit in bravely battling on with his feelings when he can lay them before God and be lightened. And the second thing to note in passing is that he expects to have to wait for God's salvation. Look at verses 25 to 27. The Lord is good to those who wait for him, to the soul that seeks him. It is good that one should wait quietly for the salvation of the Lord. It's good for a man that he bear the yoke in his youth. The wisdom of a friend, or perhaps a verse that they leave with us, doesn't usually provide the instant solution. This waiting time is so valuable, isn't it? It's valuable to God as a time to teach us. After all, in the sort of lives we live, when else does one wait quietly for the salvation of the Lord? I think of several men in the businessman's partnership who, either because of unemployment or serious illness, have been kept away from work for some time. They would, each one of them, testify to the truth of this, that it's worth waiting quietly for the salvation of the Lord. They learn so much in times like that. Why, after all, will God renew us? Why did he renew Jeremiah? Well, he renewed Jeremiah because he loved him and because he had a job for him to do, and in Jeremiah's case, a very difficult job. Charles Colson looks back on his time in prison following Watergate as an immensely valuable time of God calling and training him for his remarkable prison ministry. He had to learn things about himself and about the needs of others and about God's salvation. So God made him, in the words of verse 28, sit alone in silence. Now, what was it that Jeremiah called to mind? Verse 22, firstly, he called to mind the steadfast love of the Lord never ceases, his mercies never come to an end. Or, as the margin has it, we are not cut off from the steadfast love of the Lord. If we're a new creation in Christ, and God will not abandon us, having started his work in us, Jesus Christ offered himself once for all on the cross, in order that we who are being sanctified, but who constantly resist and hold back that process, might nevertheless be presented perfect. That's just what that Hebrews 10 verse that we read says. And the second thing that Jeremiah brought to mind, verse 23, talking again of God's mercies, they are new every morning. Great is thy faithfulness. Well, you couldn't have a stronger hint, could you, that every day should begin with the rediscovery of God's mercies. We should come to that quiet time, or whatever we call it, first thing, expecting a fresh sense of his faithfulness, so that daily he is saying to us, behold, I make all things new. And if we are making a point of coming to him and his word expectantly morning by morning, and he is making his mercies new, fresh, how much more likely it is that we shall be looking for the chance to speak to that colleague who said he'd come to St. Helens, or to a mother whose child is in hospital, or whatever the particular person that crosses our path that day. We all know, don't we, there are certain Christians who seem to radiate the presence of Christ or the joy of Christ, and usually those people are also the ones who are irrepressible in finding opportunities to talk to others about Christ. Hugh mentioned Vijay's 60th birthday party earlier, and Vijay is just one of those people, isn't he? How many times would one love to have been a fly on the wall when Vijay, in some restaurant or on a bus or somewhere, he'd run into somebody, would open the conversation with, did you know that I was a Hindu? And you knew all that would follow, or in general, anyway. So if you've returned from holiday, and what you've returned to seems perhaps a little confining or frustrating, or if you've discovered these feelings in yourself of resentment or disillusionment, or if prayers seem only mechanical, or if there's just a feeling of being bowed down and life being stale, we should take this as an opportunity God has given. Do as Jeremiah did. Talk through those feelings before God. Call to mind his steadfast love, that he makes all things new, and wait for his salvation. Now, perhaps it's just worth saying here that this is not just the power of positive thinking. If Norman Vincent Peale had been preaching this sermon, you would have had the first 5 minutes and the last 3 minutes. What would have been left out? Two things would have been left out. First of all, the facts of God's steadfast love, that Christ died to save sinners and was raised on the third day, and secondly, the teaching about those facts, that we are in Christ, a new creation, called and kept to declare his praises in the world. And it's those things that we call to mind and seek out and study and indeed teach to others. Behold, I make all things new. Let's just pray. The steadfast love of the Lord never ceases. His mercies never come to an end. They are new every morning. Great is thy faithfulness. And our response, the Lord is my portion, says my soul. Therefore I will hope in him. Our Heavenly Father, we thank you for these great truths. We thank you for the extent to which we know it's true in experience. We ask that you will help us to discover your mercies fresh each morning, and also that you will help us to encourage one another in that. For Jesus' sake, Amen.